Lord, I thank you for the time that you have given us to come together and study your word and learn more about you. And I just pray that you would bless the time and that you would just help it to be productive. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're here to talk about the attributes of God. And what we're really doing is we're really trying to answer the question, who is God? And we're going to have to break him down into little parts and pieces to be able to talk about him, because we're trying to talk about an infinite God in finite language. And so there's limitations that we have into the ability to do that. And some of the problems that you run into when you start to talk about the attributes of God is that you're only talking about one piece of God at a time. And so that's where really a lot of heresy arises, when somebody focuses on one attribute and forgets the other. So as we're going through this, you have to keep in mind that God is not an attribute. He is all of them put together at once, and he's more than just the sum of all the different parts. And so it's kind of like I brought this granola bar, and if you asked me, well, what are you eating? And I said, I turned it over and I said, well, I'm eating rosemary extract, xanthan gum, pearl flour, cornstarch, soy lecithin. And I started listing all the different parts that are in here. That's really going to be not as meaningful as if I said I'm eating a granola bar. So we can't forget that God is God, and the attributes that we're discussing, they're parts of a whole. And no one attribute, such as love or mercy or peace, should be elevated above the others. And so today we're going to talk about the most fundamental attributes, perhaps, of God, and that is that he is one and that he is three. And those sound somewhat contradictory. How can something that is one also be three? It doesn't make sense in any other situation except with God. So we're talking about God is one and God is three. And I'll begin by just reading three verses that tell us how many gods are there. Three verses from the Old Testament. The first, Deuteronomy 4:39, says, "Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." There is no other God. He is the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him. Or Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." So before him there was no God, and there will never ever be another. He is the only God, and there has never and ever will be any other God besides him. And finally, Isaiah 45:18 says, "I am the Lord, there is no other." So what do we conclude when we read verses like that? And I could use the rest of the time that we have together reading verse after verse after verse from the Bible that says that there is only one God, and the Lord, Yahweh, is that God. That's the only thing that we can conclude from reading the Bible. There's one, and it is he. And one of the most prominent verses in Deuteronomy, the most recognized verses, is Deuteronomy 6:4. If you have a Bible out, you can turn there for the moment. Deuteronomy 6:4 is referred to by the Jews as the Shema. 6:4 through 9, they call it the Shema. Shema means to hear in Hebrew, and that's the way it begins. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And so as we read, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that is really one of the things that set Israel apart from the surrounding nations at the time that they were in. At this point, they're in the wilderness about to enter the land. This is what set them apart. The surrounding nations, the Egyptians and the Moabites and the various other groups that were around, they all had a version of polytheism. They all had many gods, but Israel, they only have one, and Yahweh is his name. And so here, Deuteronomy 6:4, this is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say in verse 5 that because of that, because he is the Lord, and there's only one of him, and there's never been another, and there will never be another one like him, there's a way that we should live in light of that. Verse 5 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one, so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And the word might is, if you translated the Hebrew literally, it would say very. It's, "and with all your very," ma'od. And I believe that might is, and many believe that might is not just something that's a part of your body, but your resources. I think the point of this is that you're to love the Lord your God with all the resources that you have available. Your heart, soul, and your might. That includes your physical strength, but it also includes your financial strength or your influence. Everything that you have, because he is God and there is no other and there will never be another. He's the one true God. If you really believe that, then everything that you have in this life should be used to love him. And these verses, at the very end of verse 9, it says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And the Jews, even to this day, many of them take that very literally. And you'll see, if you see a scroll, little scroll rolled up on the doorpost of a home, that's containing these verses. And so when Jesus was asked in Mark 12, 28 to 30, the scribes came to him and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well before in the questions that they had asked him, they asked him another question. They asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And you know where Jesus went? He went to the Shema. He went to Deuteronomy 6, and he quoted, he said, Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" There's only one God, and the most important commandment is that with everything that you have, love that God. And so, Exodus 20, the first three commandments are explaining, again, how should we live in light of the reality that there's only one God. Exodus 20, 3 through 6 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." So because there's only one God, he has total authority, and we should love him with all that we have, and we should have no other gods before him. And we should obey his commands. And here's where the problem arises. While all that is gloriously true, an Orthodox Jew would agree with everything I just said. An Orthodox Jew would agree, yep, there's only one God. We should obey his commands. We should love him with all that we have. A Muslim. Muslims love the Old Testament. They read it wrongly, but a Muslim would agree with everything that I just said about there's only one God, and we should love that God, and we should obey that God. A Muslim would agree with what I just said. Or a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's a created being, a man, a good man, but a prophet, but not God. And a Jehovah's Witness would agree with everything that I just said, that there's only one God, and we should obey his commands and love him, and have no other idols before him. So what is it that separates Christianity from all of these? How can we talk about God in such a way that a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew or a Jehovah's Witness wouldn't agree with us? And what it is that separates us is the phrase, God is three. God is three. We don't have one God who is one. We have one that is three. And the rest of our time will have to be spent explaining what exactly that means. And it's very clear in the Bible. In fact, we begin to see this idea that within God there are different persons as early as the first and second verse of the Bible. Because the first and second verse of the Bible says, Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So you've got God creating the world, and in the second verse of the Bible, we hear that along with God, there's this person called the Spirit of God. And as the Old Testament and the New Testament unfold, the Spirit of God is revealed to have a personal identity of His own. We can see in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, this is when Ananias and Sapphira, they sold this piece of land and they lied about the price that they got and said that they were giving to the church the full price, but really they were holding back part of their self. And Peter responds to that by saying in Acts 5, 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. You see that here. He can be sent. We see that in Galatians 4, 6 and various other places. He can stop people from going places, like he stopped Paul from ministering to the people in Asia Minor and sent him to Philippi. Instead, sent him across in Acts 16, 6. Says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can forbid people from doing things. The Holy Spirit can indwell the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, according to Romans 8, 9. The Holy Spirit can take part in raising Jesus from the dead in Romans 8, 11. He can intercede on behalf of the saints in Romans 8, 26. And He can do many other things. And when you hear all the things that the Holy Spirit can do, and you don't hear the Bible talking about the Father doing these things or the Son doing these things, you don't hear the Bible ever say the Father indwells the hearts of men or the Son indwells the hearts of men. It's the Spirit. You don't hear the Bible ever say that the Father was sent. Rather, the Father sends the Son and the Spirit. And so you hear all these things that the Spirit is doing in and of Himself. He's a personal identity of Himself. And He's doing all these things that only a person could do. Only somebody with something with a personal identity all of its own. He's not just an active force of God. He's not just really, well, when the Bible uses the phrase the Spirit, it's just God working, as some would say. The Spirit has a personality all of His own, and He does things on His own accord, as we see in all of these verses. And again, this list could go on and on and on. So the Spirit of God is distinct from the Father, and the Spirit of God is distinct from the Son. The two are distinct persons, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're distinct persons who function individually, yet they are one and the same God. Because remember, all the verses that we read just before, and many more could go on, there's only one God. So this is not a contradiction in the Bible, where the Bible says that there's only one God and it's Him, and then it describes two beings. That's not a contradiction. We just have to understand that these two persons are part of the same God. So far, we've talked about the Father a little bit. We've talked about the Spirit. And they are two persons of this one God. So this is how we're going to start distinguishing. But I said God is three, and I assume most of us recognize that the third person of what we call the Godhead is the Son. The Son. So God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So how do we know that? Well, I'll start this way. In the Old Testament, it says again and again and again that God alone created the heavens and the earth. Yahweh alone created the heavens and the earth. And you ask any Jew, any Jehovah's Witness, and they'll say, yes, Yahweh alone, God alone, has created all that is. But in the New Testament, Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Or John 1, verse 3 says, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Jesus was not anything made that has been made. John 1, 3. So there's a category of things that have been made, and all the things that have been made, they exist because Jesus made them. So how do you put the two together? That I am the Lord who made all things, Isaiah 44:24. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, God says. And then the New Testament again and again says, Jesus created all that has been made. The only thing that we can conclude for that is that Jesus is God. But he's not the Father. Because he calls the Father the Father. The Father says, I sent my Son. In John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So the Father gives the Son. They're not the same person. They're different, such that the Father can, you can't give yourself, you have to give someone else. But while they're different persons, they're the same God. Matthew 17:5, God says on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus and the Father, you cannot fall into the heresy that says that they're the same. They're not, but they are the same God. And so, this asks one question that is, we hear a lot of talk. Is the Son really God? We hear a lot of talk about that. And I think that's why John 1:1 says, you know, we read Genesis 1 and it says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering. So it's introducing us to the idea that there's more than one person in this Godhead. And then John opens his gospel saying, in the beginning, taking those same words from Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So they're not the same. They're with one another. But the Word was God. So while there's only one God, the Father and the Son are both Him. And a key verse in drawing the Spirit into that discussion is Romans 8:9. Because Romans 8:9 addresses, it's one of many verses in the New Testament that addresses Father, Son, and Spirit together in the same verse. And Romans 8:9 says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God, the Father, dwells in you. Okay? But then it goes on to say, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to them. So it says, on the one hand, you know, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the Spirit of the Father dwells in you, but then it says, on the other hand, in the very next sentence, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ, it's the same Spirit. So there's three. There's three persons in this Godhead. But there's a lot of problems that we can run into when we start saying that. Because now, I've focused on how they're distinct so far. I've focused on how the Father is not the Son. And how the Son is not the Spirit. And how the Spirit is not the Father. I focused on those things, and if we stopped there, then we could fall into a heresy called tritheism that says that there's three gods, basically. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, they're three gods. And as we've seen at the beginning, that just contradicts the Bible again and again that says there's only one God. So we can't focus too much on the fact that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, even though those things are absolutely true. We also have to focus on the reality that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are this God.
And a lot of times, people will try to employ an analogy to explain this. So I'll throw it out to you. Somebody give me an analogy that you think might work or that you've heard other people use to try to explain the Trinity.
A stool. Three-legged stool. All legs are independent of each other and can function for some reason by itself, but to be a stool, to be a working stool, it's got to have all three legs.
Okay. So you're saying that we could use a chair, I guess.
No, with a stool.
Three legs. Okay. So you've got the three legs, and so my question then would be, if you take one leg off the stool,
then it ceases to become a stool.
It ceases to become a stool. So is the leg, could you say that one individual leg, you break it off, is that leg fully God?
No, but it's an independent entity of the whole.
Right. And I would say the problem is that the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. Any one of those three persons is 100% God, where any one three-leg of the stool is not 100% stool. You see the problem?
But it's got a purpose unto itself.
Right.
Just as the Father has a purpose and the Spirit has a purpose, but to be fully functional as God, they're all together.
Right.
You asked for the analogy. That's
yeah,
the analogy.
I'm asking for the analogy to show the danger in using an analogy to try to define this.
It's the only way I can wrap my head around the Trinity.
Right. So, and I think it's helpful in some ways to try to understand that you've got three stools, but the problem is that you have to be able to say that the Father is himself fully God. Were there no Son, he would be 100% God, even if you don't have the Son. He is God. The Spirit is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. They're not only God because of the three. There's one God, and the Father is 100% Him. There's one God, and the Son is 100% Him. And that just doesn't work. I don't think it works with the stool. Are there any others?
Water.
Now that's a good one, because you've got... I wasn't familiar with the stool, so thank you. You've given me a new one that I've never heard.
And that you'll never use.
I will use it. I will use it. I think that they're all helpful, but I think that it's also helpful to look at the stool or water and see where's the shortcoming. Where does it fail to fully convey the Trinity? And so going back to Jim's, water. You've got ice as a solid, and ice, now he's hedging against the problem with the stool, because ice is 100% water. And then you've got the liquid form, you've got water as a liquid form that you can drink, and that is 100% water. And then you've got steam, and steam is 100% H2O. So that hedges against that analogy, so now we're able to say ice, steam, water. They're all 100% God. But what's the problem there?
They're not God simultaneously.
They don't exist at the same time. You can't take one water molecule and say it's both ice and steam and liquid water. It doesn't exist. And in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all exist together all the time and have eternally existed this way and will eternally exist this way at the same time. So water, I think it is helpful in explaining that they're all three 100% God, but it falls short because they don't exist at the same time. Belinda.
Science, but I think when you use the word molecular, it doesn't work. When you're talking about what we see physically with our eyes, that's a whole different thing. But it is all molecularly water. It is all H2O.
Well, that's exactly right.
In all forms.
In all forms, it's all 100% water, just like all three forms of the Trinity are 100% God. But the problem is that if you have a water molecule, the reason it becomes solid is because it slows down, right? It gets cold and it slows down. And so it's impossible for that molecule to be both ice and water and steam at the same time. You're going to have different molecules of water that are functioning differently. You could have some that are ice and some that are liquid and some that are steam, but you can't have the same one. Where here we have the same God, not a bunch of different ones. We have the same God that functions as all three at the same time, and you just can't have an ice cube that is also steam. And so you're absolutely...
I guess I thought God was... is the molecular H2O, and everything else is H2O, but in different forms. And isn't that the same here? It's all truly H2O.
Right.
So, and you have Father, Son, and Spirit are truly God in all three aspects.
Right.
So... but they, okay, and then you go into, do they do all the same thing?
If
they don't, I mean, the Son calls to the Father.
Right, that means,
it's where they function.
That means that the Son and the Father are existing at the same time, right? So the Father and the Son, it's like, Chris and I standing here, we can have a conversation because we exist at the same time, but Chris and I are not in any way the same person, the same God. We're not gods at all. So it doesn't work at all, but you have to see that to see that we can exist at the same time. And then if Chris had an ice cube in here, though,
I couldn't take that ice cube and say that it's also steam. That's the problem. Because I could say that there's an ice cube here and there's steam over here, but they're not the same thing. But sure, they're water, but they're not the same water. There's different water in the ice cube than there is in the steam. And that's not the case with God, is the problem. Because God and the Father, while they're existing as two different persons at the same time, and they can talk to one another, and God can send the Son, and they can do different things at the same time, all the while, they are exactly the same. They're not an ice cube and water vapor that's two different things existing at the same time, even though we call them both water. They are the same. You would have to be able to have an ice cube that is also liquid and that is also steam in order for it to work. And that's what is impossible. Is there another analogy?
One that I've heard used is much like what you just described between you and Chris, in that we are all human beings as God is one being, but there are individual persons within that being, just as you and I are different people. We are human, just as God is God, but you're Carlton and I'm Greg, and we're not the same person.
Right.
That's the one I've heard most often.
And again, that's hedging against some of the heresies of the others. So what's the problem there?
I haven't really thought through that well, to be honest with you. Because this is not an issue that I've ever really just had a problem with. I've just accepted it is what it
right.
is.
And
so I haven't really thought through it, so I don't know what might be the problem with it.
Right. So could you say that I've not heard this one before, and the biggest problem, I think, is that there's a lot more humans than there are three, but so that would be a problem. You can't just have gods that are however many you want there to be. There's only three.
They're not functioning in unison, and they're not
right
on the same page.
But I'm 100% human, and you are 100% human, and Carlton is 100% human. Mm-hmm. If we were the only three, we would still be human.
It is pretty close. That is a good one, I would say. It does hedge well against the heresy that says that they're three different gods. Like if you had an apple, you've got the seed. I've heard that one a lot. You've got the seed, and you've got the flesh, and you've got the skin. But the problem with that is that the seed is not an apple, whereas the Father is God. The skin is not an apple, but the Son is God. The seed, the flesh, is not an apple, but the Spirit is God. So that doesn't work, but the human analogy does hedge well against that heresy, and the human analogy hedges well against the heresy that says they're all the same. Like, I would say the stool, and the problem with the stool, that I think it does hedge well against some of the heresies. I wouldn't say that it's perfect, and as Chris said, and as we observe, you know, there's not only three, so now you can have as many as you want. But I think it does hedge well against those heresies. And I think these are some of the key points that, as we talk about the Trinity, we have to understand that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we have to understand that any one of those persons of this Godhead is 100% God all the time. But there's not multiple gods, there's only one. Those are the two important distinctions that we have to make, otherwise we're going to fall into heresy. And so the point in looking at all of these analogies is exactly
to make sure that as we talk about this, we understand that they're distinct. They're not one another, but they are the same God. And so, good analogy. An analogy that I think might also come close is time, where you have past, present, and future, and all three eternally exist at the same time. There's another problem with humans, is that we're not eternally existent. We're created beings. Time, past, present, and future, all have eternally existed and will always eternally exist, but the past is not the present is not the future, and the future is not the past. And so that one hedges well against some of the heresies, but again, we're talking about something that is, this is an infinite being, and all we have is finite knowledge and finite language, and so no matter what we do, there's going to be some problem. So I'm not picking on the stool just because I want to.
I'm good. I understand it completely. Using the stool.
Yeah.
And isn't that really the point? Isn't that the point?
That's the point.
Understand it. So whatever right. works for you, that makes you understand. Water, stool, humanistic, time, apple. If it works for you, it works.
Right. And so. You've probably hit on some of these in church history because through the years you had different heresies that would arise, like Arianism that said that the Son is not God, or like modalism that said that you've got one God who just takes on different forms. So this God, he'll act as the Father, and then he'll start acting as the Son, and then he'll start acting as the Spirit. But none of those are true, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have eternally existed as God, and they will always eternally exist as God simultaneously. But there's only one God. So, that, what we've talked about today in the last few minutes that we have, what's the significance? I mean, this could get, you know, in kind of head knowledge area, and you might have a difficult time seeing how this is actually relevant to understand it fully. I mean, we get that there's three. Why does it matter? And I think it matters because if you miss this, then you're going to go to hell. If you miss this, then you miss God. If you don't believe that the Son is fully God, well, the Bible tells us, as we saw, that there is only one God. And that God looks like this. That God looks like Jesus and the Father and the Son eternally existing at the same time as the one true God. And if you don't have a God that looks like this, then you've got the false God. You've got a false God. You don't have the one true God. And if you don't believe in the one true God, then all you can hope for is condemnation. That's the best that's going to come from that. That is the problem with Orthodox Judaism that doesn't recognize the Son as the Messiah and God. That is the problem with Islam that takes some of the Old Testament but rejects Jesus as God and rejects the rest of the New Testament as fraudulent writings. That is the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus, he's a prophet, but he's just a created being. That is the problem with Mormonism. That is the problem with all of these false religions that you encounter. They're all, unless they convert to an understanding of the one true God that exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit, their destination is eternal condemnation. That's what's at stake here. If we miss this, we miss God. And if we miss God, we have a false God and we have no hope. So, all in there. Are there any final questions?
I have one. What was before God?
There is no before God.
When you go back to the beginning of your talk and read the second verse that you read to us,
Isaiah 43:10.
I think that was it.
You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. So I think what you're suggesting is
that... So what was before me?
And I would say the point of that verse is that there's nothing that has existed before him. Before me, there was no God, because on the one hand, that doesn't even make sense to say before God, because we know from the rest of the Bible that God created all things.
That was my given understanding,
right.
And I've never read that.
Yeah,
verse.
I think the point is there's nothing.
The implication of using the word before is there was a time before. So was that a slip of the pen?
I don't think it was a slip of the pen. I think that it's understood well by Isaiah that God is creator and he's eternally existent. And when he decided to create everything else, he was already existing at that time. But Isaiah wanted to make the point that there's nothing that came before him. And so he says, before God, no God was formed. And I don't think that his point, I think it would be reading that text wrongly to say that his point is that God had a beginning. I think that would be contradicting many other things that Isaiah says, even that we read today.
If you use the same logic in the same verse, he says after as well. So does that mean God has an end? Is there something that comes after God?
Well, yeah, and form is implies that something formed God.
But the point that Isaiah is making is there's nothing before, there's nothing after. He exists. He is God. And there was nothing that came before him that created him. There is nothing that's coming after him that's going to be greater than him. He is God. He's the only one. And so there was no beginning, there was no, or will be no end. He is God. And so that's the whole point of what Isaiah is getting at. You know, not that he had a beginning, not that there was something before him. There was nothing before him. There is nothing coming after him.
I think Jim's flagging us on the time.
Yeah, let me say this too. You mentioned Judaism, Jehovah's Witness, and Mormons. Every group that has moved away from the Trinity has moved away from salvation through faith in Christ alone. Every group, Unitarians, all of them, they moved away from the Trinity, and the Jews never went there. But all the others did, and you look at their view of salvation, and it's unscriptural according to the New Testament. So that's just proof of what you were saying.
Right. That's exactly right. And now I will end on this one last glimmer of hope that this is by far the most difficult topic to talk about of any that we will hit for the rest of the summer. The others don't even compare to this one. I was set up, I think, to have to talk about the Trinity on my first day. But it's also one of the most important things that, as I said, if you miss this, you miss God. And so we have to talk about it. We can't just ignore it. Otherwise, we can fall in with these false groups and everything else goes when you do that. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for creating all that we can see and know, and creating it through your Son who is God fully. And thank you for sending your Son to die for us, so that we might have God dwelling within us in the Holy Spirit, so that we have all three working together for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. And I pray that we would not be daunted by the difficulty in understanding fully who you are, but that we would trust that you've given us minds that have the ability to know everything about you that you want us to know. And I pray that you would encourage us through the rest of this summer as we seek to know you more clearly and more accurately, and give us wisdom and discernment and understanding. Keep my lips from speaking anything that would be wrong or heretical or deceitful. And give us ears to hear and to understand what you have for us to learn. And it's in your precious name I pray. Amen.